We're continuing our studies in trying to understand the significance of the Lord's Supper. I'm going to read to you this morning from two of the passages in the New Testament that address this matter. Remember that all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, deal with the upper room, Passover, and the institution of the Lord's Supper, and then the Apostle Paul, specifically in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 as well, deals with it. So I'm going to read this morning from Matthew 26, Matthew's account, beginning with verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat at the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And then a section from Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 10, beginning with verse 14. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we are all partakers of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel, and are not those who eat the sacrifice participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I'm implying that pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" The expression, "This is my body," has been one of the most controversial expressions in all of Scripture. It's rather odd that it has become what it is, because everything about the controversy is focused on the little verb "is." This is my body. Is this statement to mean that this actually is the body of Christ? We looked at the various positions that historically have come down to us amongst Catholics and Protestants, where the Catholics argue that "is" means actually, literally, "is." And then the various positions that the Protestant churches have tried to understand that. Now, I say the controversy is rather odd because, quite frankly, the verb "is" was never uttered by Jesus. Hal Thompson read to you from Acts 26, and you remember in that passage, Paul asked for permission to address the assembly, and the guard said, "What are you? You speak Greek?" And he was surprised that a Jew would speak Greek, because the Greek language was not the common day language of the Jews. Yes, Greek was what was known as the linguista franca, the language of the Roman Empire, but the Jews spoke Aramaic. And here we have the Apostle Paul getting up and saying, in the Hebrew dialect, which is what you have in your ESV, and if you see the footnote, it means the Aramaic language, that Jesus spoke Aramaic. You remember that one of the sayings from the cross is Lama Lama Sabachthani, which is Aramaic. So that when Jesus speaks to his disciples, even though Matthew and Mark and Luke and Paul write down in Greek, what he spoke was Aramaic, and there the verb is omitted. In other words, it's just assumed. It would sound something like this: "This, my body." There would be no "is." And so anybody who seeks to build a doctrine of the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper around the significance of the word is building on a very shaky foundation. The most significant aspect of the Lord's Supper has to do with the historical context with which it is developed. And what we find is that Jesus deliberately and on purpose took the occasion of the Passover to institute this most significant of Christian rituals. I say the most significant because it focuses upon and highlights the meaning of Christ's death. Now, the thing that is perhaps equally important is the analogies and the similarities that the Lord's Supper has with what is known as the Passover. The Passover was something that was the highlight of the Jewish concept of ritual. Yes, you had the Day of Atonement and Yom Kippur, but those were temple things. Common people didn't do that. The Passover was celebrated by families. Now, here again, in our highly individualistic society, the concept of community is almost lost on us. The fact that we have a common bond, like the Jews did, that knit them together as an ethnic race, is not something that is very familiar to us as Christians. Oh, yes, we have some links, but for the most part, even though we like to think we're related as brothers and sisters in Christ, oftentimes it's very formal. For example, if we understand the Lord's table to be merely a memorial, that is, like we remember the significance of Martin Luther King Day, or Veterans Day, or Flag Day, our minds harken back to recollecting the significance of this individual or this occasion, and we do it just as individuals. Now, if the Lord's Supper is merely a memorial, then it's something you can do off on your own, just you and Jesus. And the me and Jesus mentality reigns supreme as the paradigm through which most Christians think. They come to a church, and what do they have? They have a me-first attitude. I think the lyrics of one of the country western's lead singers, Toby Keith, summarizes this mentality. "I want to talk about me. Me, 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 me." Now, those of you who have children, if you're like my experience as a child and my experience as a parent, me is a common word on the lips of children. Me, 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 me. And we naturally associate that with infantile behavior in which the child is just simply self-absorbed. The child wants what they want. And this was brought home to us vividly when we were raising our children. And since she's not here, I can tell it at her expense. But my daughter Mary had a rather bold personality as a child. And on one occasion, she and her siblings were disagreeing, and she was losing the argument. And she got up and stomped her little feet and said to her mother, "I must have my way." And Suzanne reprimanded her and sent her up to her room. And defiantly, she went marching up the stairs, muttering under her breath, "I must have my way," which was a humorous illustration of the fact that that's just the way children behave. Don Carson, in a very significant book that he has written entitled Spiritual Reformation, says this about that. He writes that so much of our religion is packaged to address our felt needs, and there is almost uniformity anchored in the pursuit of our own happiness and fulfillment. God simply becomes the great being who potentially, at least, meets our needs and fulfills our aspirations. We think rather little of what He is like, what He expects of us, what He seeks from us. We're not captured by His holiness, His love. His thoughts and words capture too little of our imagination, too little of our discourse, and too few of our priorities. In the biblical view of things, a deeper knowledge of God brings with it massive improvement in the other areas just mentioned: purity, integrity, evangelistic effectiveness, better study of the Scriptures, improved of private and corporate worship, and much more. But if we seek these things without passionately desiring a deeper knowledge of God, we are selfishly running after God's blessings without running after Him. We're even worse than the man who wants his wife's services, someone to come home to, someone to cook, someone to clean, someone to sleep with, without ever making the effort to really know and love that person and discover what she wants and needs. We are worse than such a man, I say, because God is more than a spouse, the best of spouses. He is perfect in His love. He has made us for Himself, and we are answerable to Him. I was commenting this morning in the adult Sunday school class that this maverick notion of individualism has run amok in our churches for centuries. It's just me and Jesus in the garden, having a delightful time of fellowship, totally indifferent to the fact that the Apostle Paul highlighted the fact that the Lord's Supper is a corporal gathering, that we gather here as a church, not as isolated individuals. And so the Passover highlighted that. The family gathered. The family rehearsed the significance of the Exodus. The family gathered. Jesus gathers with His own. And how He expresses so movingly that He had long desired for this occasion. He is about to depart. His betrayal and His betrayer are soon to take place. What's going to happen when He goes? Well, He says that it's been written that He's going to be betrayed. And then He utters something that should send a shiver up the spine of all those who do not believe in God's sovereignty and foreordination. The Son of Man is going as it is written of Him. But woe be the man who is the agent of such an act. And so He then inaugurates the Lord's Supper. He takes the symbols that are there, and He doesn't change them, but rather He interprets the significance of what is happening now, having it fulfillment in Him. You see, all the things that took place at the Passover, all of the symbols that were there, the one that was most focal was the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. This was the one that carried the great significance. This is the one that spoke of redemption by blood. This is the one that spoke of God's deliverance by judgment. And now He says all that significance in that symbol is now directed at me. And I choose to have the symbols of bread and wine capture the significance of my work. And so He breaks bread and distributes it to His own, and they all receive it. The same thing happens with the cup. And as a result, there is this corporate aspect to the Lord's Supper taking place in an event like the Passover. Too many times in our churches, the Lord's Supper is a afterthought. Perhaps we do it once a month. Because we do it weekly, it carries great significance. And so I would suggest to you this morning as you come, you should come with a couple of things foremost in your mind. One is expectation. You're not just rehearsing something. It's not like you're reciting something and you've done it so many times it becomes second nature. I alluded to in the notes, I think too many times the significance of what the Scripture says is lost on us because of our familiarity with it. Well, two things that you should come expecting. One is that you're sharing a meal with brothers and sisters. And this meal identifies you as a family in the broadest sense of the word. You should also come with an expectation that you're doing more than just visualizing in your mind's eye the work of Christ. Is the Lord's table a memorial? Of course it is. We're to do this in remembrance. But notice the Apostle Paul says, is not the bread that we participate in real? See, he was rebuking the Corinthians that thought that they could indulge in pagan rituals because, after all, it's just food. You know, there's no significance here. No, he says. You are participating, or that's how the ESV renders it, you are communing with Christ in the bread. You are communing with Christ in the cup. There is a common bond. So that when we say with Calvin that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a means of grace that is designed to nurture us, the analogy to eating is very fit. Food strengthens us and nourishes our bodies. And the Lord's Supper is designed to feed us and to nourish us on the person of Christ, that we grow in maturity and that we are animated by the Spirit of God who is present. Now, I'm not asking you to try to visualize an experience. Imagine yourself in a meadow, and it's a nice breezy day, and you're enjoying the outdoors. Try to visualize the sensation of being in that gobbledygook. No, instead, you're to focus your heart in faith upon the benefits of what Christ has done. He has made you one. He has procured for you a standing and a acceptance with God that is grounded in His finished work. We rehearse frequently the nature of Christ's obedience as the grounds for our righteousness. That it is a righteousness that we cannot, nor can we ever hope to duplicate. We rehearse over and over again the significance of Christ's active and passive obedience on our behalf. Too many times we have a tendency to focus on ourselves, and Christ is simply a means of helping us focus more upon ourselves. This is where we're challenged by not only the Passover, which was God's way of communicating to the nation of Israel the things that He did, not the things that they did. And the Lord's Supper is a focus designed on helping us to see the finished work of Christ in its completeness. So we're told to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread. We're not told to remember yourselves trying to grasp mentally the significance on how this is moving me. You know, people will use illustrations like that in which they will say, I was at the Grand Canyon, and here is this breathtaking spectacle, and all they can talk about is the effects it had on them. I don't care what the effect it had on you. Perhaps you were moved to admire the greatness of the Creator's hand. But when a person goes to the Grand Canyon and all they do is coming back talking about their experiences of being there, the significance of the Grand Canyon is lost on them. Likewise, we come this morning to the Lord's table to focus our attention. To do what the writer of the Hebrews told us, fix your thoughts upon Jesus, looking unto Him, the author and perfecter, the captain of your salvation. The Lord's Supper is designed primarily to get us as a body of believers to worship the Lord Jesus, to think about Him in His priestly work, and to adore and worship Him for what He has done for sinners, deserving of the judgment of God, and now made the beneficiaries of His great redemptive work. As the elders and deacons come at this time, would you prepare to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in the bread and the wine?